Well, turn with me again to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 33. Now, we read from chapter 37, but we're still in chapter 33. And I want to read from verses 17 through to 24. Isaiah chapter 33, beginning at verse 17. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. But look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Jehovah will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For Jehovah is our judge. Jehovah is our lawgiver. Jehovah is our king. He will save us. Your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey, and the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. Well, we are coming to the, well, we are in the fourth section of the book of Isaiah. And chapter 32 and chapter 33 is about the future reign of the righteous king in Israel. And at the same time, there is much in Israel in the current day, in the day of Isaiah, representing all of time and history, wherein much is wrong. And so you see, as we have been reminded often, that Isaiah switches before between the present day and the day that is to come, both in the immediate sense and in the ultimate sense. And verses 17 to 24 in chapter 33, even though we considered chapter 33 as a whole rather briefly, is the concluding section to chapters 32 and chapter 33. And in the first place, I want us to notice something of the background of verses 17 to 24. And I'm just going to read these verses because they explain clearly what the background to this concluding section is. In verses 7 to 9, we are told by the prophet of the utter powerlessness of human government. Look at verses 7 to 9. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside, the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste, the traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant, he has despised the cities, he regards no man. The earth moans and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. So the prophet, through Jehovah, is reminding the people of Israel that apart from God's grace, human government is utterly powerless. Now, human government is appointed by God. Human government is necessary. We're not to do away with it. But it's a reminder that in the ultimate analysis, man cannot rule himself. That is the grand summary of history. And of course, we've been told earlier, haven't we, in Isaiah chapter 9, of the coming king. And we're told that the everlasting Father, or the Father of eternity, the Prince of Peace, on his shoulders will be the government. It's anticipating. History is nothing if it does not teach us that we need another king who will govern the nations. And verses 10 to 13 is a proclamation of the power of Jehovah both to punish the unrighteous and to quell every rebellion. I won't read the verses, but you read it for yourself. Against this rebellious human government, represented even in Israel, the people of God, let alone the nations. From chapter 34 on, the prophet is going to deal with judgment on the nations. Here he's speaking about corrupt Israel, which is the church. It's proclaiming that Jehovah will deal justly with them in judgment. And then, of course, we have verse 2 and 15 and 16, wherein God's people are calling upon Jehovah and waiting upon him and walking according to his laws as they are able. That's the background. And against this background, we have in verses 17 and in the first part of verse 18, a prophecy of the glory of God in the near future and in the ultimate future. Notice what we are told in verse 17. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Hezekiah has been stripped of all his glory at the time, or most of his glory, at the time of the writing of this prophecy. We have it recorded in different parts of the scriptures, but here is 2 Kings 18:13 to 15. This is referring to the times of Hezekiah when Isaiah is prophesying, and this is what it says. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of Jehovah and in the treasuries of the king's house. The glory of Israel has been tarnished. Representatively, the glory of King Hezekiah, he's become a vassal to Assyria. And he's bowing down to the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, or his general. And he's paying him tribute money, not only from the treasuries of the king. What is pointed out here is that the gold and silver that was found in the house of Jehovah. And 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37 is all about the restoration of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is restored to his glory in some measure. In fact, in a great measure, Hezekiah was a great and good king. And so the prophet Isaiah is telling the nation of Israel and King Hezekiah that in this day of diminished glory of Hezekiah, you will one day see him in his glory. And we have the restoration of that. I read partly from Isaiah chapter 37, where God supernaturally intervenes, as he does from time to time. And he destroys 185,000 of Sennacherib's army, and the glory of Hezekiah is restored. And then in the beginning of verse 18, we are told the background against which this restoration of the glory of the king will be enjoyed and relished. Your heart will meditate on terror, or on the terror. Seems like a strange concept for blessing. But what Jehovah through his prophet is saying is this: that under this diminished glory of King Hezekiah, which is oppressive to the king, and what is oppressive to the king is most certainly oppressive to the people of God. And they're living in the shadow of terror, because Sennacherib is camped outside the citadel of Jerusalem. And the people are experiencing terror. But there will come a time when you will look upon Zion and see the king in his beauty. And when you are relieved of the attack of the king, you will contemplate this freedom and this glory of the king and the blessing that is bestowed upon the people against the background of the terror that you experienced at one time. The days of peace will become sweeter. The days of peace and prosperity will become sweeter and more glorious against the background of what terror you were suffering. Of course, this is expressed everywhere in the Bible in many different ways. Remember Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, or the son of Jonathan, who was lame, seated at the king's table, but empowered by the king and furnished at the king's table. It's a picture of the sinner, isn't it? It's a picture of those of us who have come into fellowship with God. We're under the terror and the wrath of God, but now brought into peace and prosperity. One of the men who were still alive in recent times, but as a young boy, he was alive on VE Day, which is the 8th of May, 1945, when the Allies declared victory in the Germans declared complete surrender. And this is what this man, David Pawson, says took place on that particular day. He says, on that day, everyone within a few miles of London made their way to Buckingham Palace. Now, why did they do that? Well, David Pawson goes on to say, to see the royal family, to see the king, King George the VI. It seemed for everyone the most appropriate thing to do, to express solidarity with the king and to celebrate the victory and to behold the king in his beauty. That's exactly what It's a good illustration of what is expected of the people of God in Isaiah's day. You see, there is a far greater day of victory that awaits the people of God, isn't there? I read from Revelation 22, but this is what Revelation 1 and verse 7 says, "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Even so, amen. Hebrews 9 and verse 28, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation." It's exactly what Job said. He will see him with his own eyes, his Redeemer, which is what Paul says. Every eye will see him. You see, and when we read verse 17, "Your eyes will see the King in his beauty." He's speaking of an immediate context of hope for the people of Israel and their king, but representatively and ultimately for all of mankind in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder whether you have this hope, whether the greatest throb of your heart is the appearance of Jesus Christ in all his glory. If it is, and you're waiting upon him and looking to him for salvation, then you will see him in his beauty, the resurrected King Jesus. And then the prophecy is about the everlasting state of the redeemed. It is about the everlasting state of the redeemed. Look at verse 20. Speaking of an everlasting city, "Look upon Zion." We've considered something about the king in his glory. But it's, no king is a king without a kingdom. And Zion is representative of the kingdom of the King of Israel. And verse 20 says, "Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts." And like in the days of Hezekiah, when the nation was mortgaged and even the temple was stripped and stolen, I would go so far as to say, to pay tribute to a pagan king. You see, the city of Zion in the day of the great king will be a city of feasting, of plenty. Feasting is not only the time of fellowship, but a time of satisfaction, but it's a time of communion. Remember how wonderfully the Lord Jesus Christ describes heaven. "Many will come from the east and from the west and will sit at the table with Abraham." It will be a community of feasting and fellowship. "Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home. There is no more enemy that threatens the new Jerusalem." Not only a quiet home, we're told a tabernacle that will not be taken down. There's one thing that is true about the tabernacle of God in the wilderness. It was constantly being taken down. And even the temple was destroyed and rebuilt a number of times. But here we are told that this whole city of Zion, which is the tabernacle of God, will not be taken down. And listen to the next words in that verse 20. "Not one of its stakes will ever be removed." It's an everlasting state of glory, the city of Zion. "Nor will any of its cords be broken." Speaking of the New Jerusalem, speaking of the everlasting city of God. Now, the citizens of the city are being gathered in this day of grace. It's wonderful to see the King in his glory. There's nothing greater by way of blessing. But added to that is a city that will be prepared by the Lord and Master for his people. But there is something more. And speaking of Jehovah, who is the lawgiver, the judge, the lawgiver, and the king. Verse 22, for Jehovah is our judge, Jehovah is our lawgiver, Jehovah is our king, he will save us. Here the prophet, by the outbreathing of the Spirit, is speaking about three specific offices. And all those who understood the scriptures, and there will be many in Old Testament times who knew the scriptures well, would understand the meaning of this. Jehovah is our judge. What comes to mind when you think of judges in the Bible? Well, the book of Judges. God raised up many judges. And wonderful deliverances were performed by these judges. But what do you see in the book of Judges? Each one of them were flawed. In fact, some of them make us question whether these are rightful men of God at all. Well, they were. But this is man at his best. Every judge of mankind in every civilization is flawed in one degree or another. And we look forward and our heart cries for another judge. Then he says, Jehovah is our lawgiver. But who is the great lawgiver? It's Moses. Moses is the greatest lawgiver, but even he was flawed. And even though he was a great and glorious, the greatest of all the prophets and the lawgiver, what happened? The people rose up against him. And eventually he was buried by the hand of God, and he ceased to be. There is no judge and there is no lawgiver who is perfect and who is forever. They pass. And the last office is that of the king. But the best period of the kings are behind them, isn't it? While Isaiah is prophesying. While Isaiah is prophesying, the kingdom is divided into two. The glorious kings, David and Solomon, is 300 years behind them. There has never been a king to unite the whole of the promised land and the whole of the promised people. And here they're speaking of the one to come. Jehovah is going to be our judge, our lawgiver, and our king. There's another interesting thing about the lawgiver, if you think about it. One of the problems today is the interpretation of the law, isn't it? Even our basic documents are being so twisted. Because the people today who are interpreting it are interpreting in the sense of their own values than the way the texts were intended by the authors. But you see, Jehovah is going to be the lawgiver and the interpreter of the law. There's not going to be a division or a dichotomy or a contradiction. The one who gives the law will interpret the law. The one who is creator and sovereign of the universe will be the king of his people. But do you notice in verse 22 there is another threefold repetition? For Jehovah is our judge. Jehovah is our lawgiver. Jehovah is our king. and he will save us. There's the very center of the Bible from beginning to end. And the book of Isaiah, this is very prominent. The Holy One of Israel is the Savior of his people. Isaiah 12 and verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, Jehovah, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation." My salvation and our salvation. Isaiah 45 and verse 21 and 22, "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, Jehovah," in other words, Jehovah is saying, where is there a God who has proclaimed these things in advance? And he says, "There is no other God besides me. A just God and a Savior, there is none besides me, who can declare the beginning from the end." And then he says this, "Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Part of the problem with salvation is it's too simple for the proud and the wise in their own eyes. That's part of the problem. That's why the Lord Jesus said it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, because he's too smug. By rich man, of course, means a man who is possessed by his riches. There's nothing wrong with having riches as long as we are not ruled by them. But a man who's rich in himself. Or the Lord Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Have you ever tried to thread a needle? I mean, it's not that easy, is it? I know some people are experts at it. But to get a thread into the eye of a needle, especially if it's a small eye hole, but the Lord is saying it is easier for a camel to pass through the... In other words, it's impossible for the rich and the wise and the proud to pass through the eye of a needle. But the Lord says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Confess your sins. Come as a child. In a childlike fashion, not childish. I am Savior and there is no other. You know, our present day issues are not any different. They are immense. The world has always been in turmoil. And there has always been wars. And there will always be wars. It just so happens, by the grace of God, that after the Second World War, the West has known unprecedented peace and success. But the rest of the world hasn't known that. And the West is not the majority of the world, you see. And if we have any eyes to see or mind to understand, the barbarians are not only knocking at the door, they're already here. In the West. And what awaits our children, unless there is, by the grace of God, a massive revival, is absolutely frightening. Not only is the world in turmoil, the home and family is under attack, isn't it? The very institution that is the basis of humanity is not only under attack, it is being redefined. And the social structure in many of these lands are so prejudiced to dismantle the family. You've got people all over the world worried about nuclear weapons and wars, and there is legitimacy in that. But we have a bigger problem in the home. And above and beyond this, there is our own hearts. Not just the Sennacheribs and the Assyrians and the Romans and the barbarians and the terrorists. There's a problem in our homes and there is a problem in our hearts. The selfishness, the pride, the jealousies, the godlessness. We're in terrible trouble. The wise men have no knowledge. Only in 2014, actually at the end of 2014, or as will be 2015, 30th of December 2014, Jane Wall, the first wife of Stephen Hawking who died, we have here, where is the wise man? This is what she said. She described how she and their three children were left behind by this man. The lawmakers in every land is so corrupt and immoral. We have judges that call good evil and evil good. The kings and the presidents of this world, many of them are pathetic leaders. They just want to remain in power, giving the people what they want more than what is right. Lyndon B. Johnson was a classic example of this. He was what they call the first poll president. He never made a decision until he read the polls. These are our leaders. We knight the popular people, not those who deserve it. We bring in policies according to the popularity. What's the percentage? Is there any vote in it? And above and beyond that, the people at large, not only the wise man, we get the leaders we deserve, are selfish, seekers of pleasure, and have no fear of God. Exactly how Paul describes. And our text tonight is telling us, but God has installed a king in Zion. Remember Psalm 2? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He laughs at all this because they seek to dethrone God. The Lord shall hold them in derision. But then he says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's exactly what they're being told of here. And God is preparing a city for his people. Revelation 21:2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. Then we're told every trace of sin will be removed. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. Now, how can we be sure that this God is our God? How can we be sure that we will enter this city? How can we be sure about forgiveness of sins? Well, Isaiah 45:22. Look to him. Or here, as we have said before in verse 2 of this chapter, O Jehovah, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Call upon him and his grace. Let each one who hear these words do exactly what the people have done here, who've heard God's word. Oh, be gracious to me. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Or like the thief on the cross, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And the Lord Jesus says, him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. May that be our prayer. And may we be partakers of the glory that is to come. The king in his beauty. an everlasting city, and the glorious and absolute certainty that Jehovah is our judge, our lawgiver, our king, our savior, and our God, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number